Pew Bible. Let's go to God in prayer. Well, Father, you know our weakness this morning. You know the weakness inside of me. You know how weak my affections are. Father, you know what little strength I have. So, Father, I just ask that this morning you would meet us in mercy. Lord, send your Spirit now with power to enable me to proclaim your gospel in a way that brings Christ glory. Father, give me strength to proclaim the strength of another this morning. Give us rest from all our weariness. Cause us to trust wholly in Christ, to bank all of our soul upon Christ, that he would be honored, that you would be glorified, that our hearts would swell with joy this morning, that our love would be warmed. Father, give us affections that are more proportionate to how beautiful you really are. Give us sight this morning. Father, if you do not come, all I have are words. If you do not come and own the preaching of your word, we're going to leave here this morning and nothing will be accomplished. So we need you to come. Father, we're desperate for you to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Is anyone weary this morning? Are you weary of this world, this broken world? Are you tired? Are you weary of what is within you? That's really the question. Do you grow tired? Are you worn out from fighting with your flesh? When you look within yourself, do you see a principle that is constantly at war? Your flesh waging war against your spirit, keeping you from doing the things that you want to do. Maybe I'm the only one. But I trust that there are some this morning who are weary. Weary of living this life with a heart, with affections that are pathetic. Our loves are so small. We are so easily satisfied and distracted by this earthly life. Our concerns are just consumed with things of this temporal existence. Well, the God of all the universe presents himself to us. He says to us to come. He says, why do you spend your money? Why do you labor for those things which cannot satisfy? He offers himself to you freely. And yet, I don't know about you, but I find in myself this morning, and as I studied this text all week, I'm just undone by how little I feel for Christ. How small is my love in light of all of his benefits and all that he has done. What it cost him to purchase me, the very presence of God, his pleased presence with me. Are you weary this morning? Are you heavy laden? Jesus says to those that are weary and heavy laden, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, the reason that perhaps we're so weary is because of what we serve, or who we serve. Or perhaps to ask the question another way that kind of fits with our text is, who or what is your chosen portion? Every one of us, on a daily basis, we turn to things in the creation, looking for things, looking for what only God can give us. And the scriptures say that this is the heart of idolatry. Idolatry exists within each one of us. It's what we do when we turn to things that God has made. And in turning to things that God has made, we look there for some sense of hope or joy or peace or rest. We look for some soul satisfaction in bits of dust, in what God has created, which is designed to point us back to Him. And is it any wonder then that we find that we're not satisfied? You see, Jesus explains something for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we ought not lay up treasures on earth. Why? Because when you lay up treasures on earth moth and rust destroy, and thieves can break in and steal. So he says, don't do that. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth cannot come and destroy, where rust cannot corrode, where thieves cannot break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, my friends, when you come to the things that God has made and you're looking to them for something that only God can give you, you have to serve them. They don't serve you. Isaiah 64:4, I quote this to you last time at the beginning of our service. God says, who would you liken me to? What would you compare me to? And God could set himself apart from all the so-called gods in a whole just thousands of ways. And yet he says, this is what sets me apart from every other so-called god, from all those idols of your flesh, or those things that your hearts cleave to in this world. I work for those who wait for me. You see, every other idol, every other so-called god, you must serve. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, he then says, don't be anxious. You see, there's a connection between what you love and what you serve and anxiety. Why? Well, if what you serve are things that moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal, you have a lot of reason to be anxious. If what you serve are things that are not actually equipped to give you what you're seeking, they can't actually satisfy your soul, you have to keep striving to get more and to get more. And once you have them, you have to worry about guarding them and protecting them, keeping them safe so that nothing destroys them and nothing takes them away. So you're filled with anxiety and weariness. So I ask you again, do you have any weariness this morning? Do you have any anxiety? Anything you're anxious for this morning? What consumes your thoughts? What do you talk most about? What do you think most on? What are those things that if you lost it today, you would be undone? Whatever those things are, that's your idol. That's your chosen portion. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, for David in our psalm, the Lord is his chosen portion. So look down now with me at Psalm 16. Let's read it together. Psalm 16, verse 1. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, brothers and sisters, as we look at this text, very simply, we want to just help you see the structure of this psalm. So take a look at verse 1 and 2, and then we're going to look at verse 11. These two are parallel to each other. So David begins, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And then this is what he says to the Lord. He says, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." And now look at verse 11. "You make known to me the path of life." That corresponds to, "I take refuge in you." And then, "In your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That corresponds with, "I have no good apart from you." So you see, we have bookends. We have an expression of trust in God. I come to you for refuge because you make known to me the path of life. I have no good apart from you because it's at your right hand that there are pleasures forevermore. It's in your presence I am filled with joy. All of this is designed then, as we work through the psalm, to bring us to a point. So without going through each one, we could work 1 and 2 with 11, and then 3 with 10, and so on and so forth, until we get to the middle of the psalm. And in the middle of the psalm, we have what is the great point of the psalm. Verse 5 and 6. Read it again. "The Lord," that is Yahweh, that's why it's in capital L-O-R-D. This is the name of the Lord. "Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." What is David saying? Well, to understand these verses and what it has to do with our weariness this morning, what it has to do with what our souls delight in and what is our chosen portion, we have to understand the imagery that David is using. He says, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "is my chosen portion." Well, keep your finger here in Psalm 16 and turn with me to Joshua. Joshua chapter 18. In Joshua 18, and this text would continue all the way through 21, but we're not going to look at the whole thing. In Joshua 18, we have the distribution, if you will, the allotment of the land, the promised land, to the tribes of Israel. Now, when we get to this point, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, they had already received their allotment on the far side of the Jordan. But here, the Lord gives instruction to Joshua what to do with the remainder of the land, and he says this, verse 1, we'll pick up. "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land laid subdued before them. They had already cast out all their enemies. There remained among the people of Israel 7 tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'How long will you put off going into take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may go, set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they've received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them." We stop there. If you wanted to continue, you could read all the way through chapter 21 and see how Joshua then receives the descriptions of the land and he casts lots because he's allowing God and his sovereignty to apportion to each tribe which piece of land they were to receive. And what we need to understand this morning about this whole process is that this was a permanent inheritance. It could not be lost. In fact, if you were to sell your piece of land during your lifetime, you know what happens to it? Year of Jubilee comes around every 50 years, and that land is returned to you. Because it's God's permanent gift to each family within the tribe of Israel. Every tribe had an inheritance, had a portion, except for the Levites, because their portion was the Lord. And so back to our psalm. Psalm 16, what is David saying again in verse 5 when he says, Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup? What do you mean? David, surely you have an inheritance in the land. Well, one thing to understand is that during David's time as king, from the beginning when he was called as king and yet not ruling and reigning, he had not even been installed yet, he's being pursued by Saul, who's trying to kill him. Saul wants to kill David because through Samuel, he has been, Saul, the spirit has been taken from him, and the kingdom is being wrenched from his grips. And Samuel has already prophesied that the kingdom is going to be given over to David. And so there's this jealousy that's going on, and Saul wants to kill him. And as David is run out of Israel and living amongst foreigners, among their foreign gods, he says this on one occasion. He had come, as you recall, the first time, happened twice. Remember David, he comes and he sneaks up on Saul. And when Saul is sleeping, he comes and he takes a spear and a water jar from him. And then he goes over onto a high place far away and calls out and says, "Hey, Saul, wake up, wake up. I got your spear. I have your water jar. See, I could have killed you. I could have killed you. I don't want to kill you. Why are you pursuing me?" And he says, "These men that have put this in your heart to do," he says, "they've driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. And they say to me, 'Go serve other gods.'" You see, David had a heritage, but he knew what it was to be separated from the land of Israel. He had been on the run multiple times from Saul. And then later on in his life, after he had inherited the kingdom and the throne, his own son Absalom will drive him off. So he knows what it is to be separated from the heritage of Israel, to be separated from his inheritance. And yet he doesn't come in the psalm and say, "Oh Lord, I've been separated from my heritage. I'm anxious for it, Lord, for what you've taken from me. I need it back. My soul cannot be satisfied. I cannot rest. I can have no hope or joy or peace today because I've been separated from my property, from my inheritance." No, brothers and sisters, look at the text again. He says, "Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." The lines, that is, when they cast the lots, they would stretch out lines, and that's how they would demarcate which plot was yours. He says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Oh, friends, David will go on to say in another psalm, he says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound." Another psalmist will say, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Brothers and sisters, can you say this with David? Can you say this with him from the heart? Can you say, "Oh Lord, you are my chosen portion and my cup. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you." How about with Paul? Could you say with the Apostle Paul, as he says to the Philippians, that to live is Christ and to die is gain? His desire was to depart because that would be far better. Because it would mean that it would be to be with Christ. Could you say with Paul, indeed, I count all things lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Do anything in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead and to be with Christ? Could you say this with him? How is it that David comes to a place where he can say, you are my chosen portion. You are my lot. You are my cup. I have no good apart from you. How did he come to know the Lord as one at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore? How did he come to know the Lord as one in whose presence there is fullness of joy? Well, how did Paul? Paul, of course, knew Christ. David had understood the mercy of God. He had been a recipient of the forgiving love of God to him. He was looking forward in the covenant given to his father Abraham, which was a fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15, that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent and undo all that our first parents, Adam, had done. There would be another one that would come in the lineage of David, and that's who this psalm speaks of. This psalm, my friends, is a psalm about Christ. So, as we look at the psalm, just think about it for a moment. Let's think on two categories very briefly. Christ had an active obedience and Christ had a passive obedience. Things that Christ did and things that Christ suffered in order to make Paul, and who was looking back to Christ, and David, who was looking forward to Christ, and any in this room who are in Christ, make us right before God. It's in seeing this Christ that we can come to have a heart that says, oh Lord, you are my portion. I have no good apart from you. So think about it with me. Could you not read this psalm as though it were in the very lips of Christ? What is it that Christ has done? Well, he took refuge in God, verse 1. Surely Christ could say from the heart, as no man ever could, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Surely God was his chosen portion. He always set the Lord before him. Whatever he saw the Father doing, he did. Whatever he heard the Father speaking, he said. We see in Mark's gospel one time, Jesus had been healing crowds all day long, teaching them, and then they bring the crowds, bring all their invalids, and he heals them, and he casts out demons well into the night, and then it says he rose early in the morning before it was day, before the sun had risen, so that he could go to a desolate place to pray. Surely in the heart of Christ, his love for the Father was supreme. He saw that at the Father's right hand there was fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But more importantly, friends, Jesus never looked to the creation for what only the Creator could give him. Never. In John 4:32, Jesus had been, again, dealing with the crowds. And his disciples come and they say, hey, it's time for lunch. Take some bread. And he says, I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And if you'll recall, after 40 days in the wilderness, without eating, without drinking, as he's being tempted by the devil, and the devil comes and says, command this stone to become bread. He says, man does not live by bread alone, by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we see Christ in the psalm in his act of obedience, obeying the Father where we do not, loving the Father with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, truly claiming, I have no good apart from you. We can also see in this psalm what Christ suffered. Just consider the fact that here, much as David had experienced, Christ had no portion in Israel. John 1 tells us that Christ came into the world. Though the world was made through him, the world did not know him.
He came to his own people. His own people did not receive him. He had no welcome. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
When he went to his hometown, they took offense at him. And he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. Surely we could see that for Christ, the lines did not fall in pleasant places. And yet, nonetheless, it was the Lord who held his lot. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And so, though Christ, the only one who ever truly loved the Father with everything within him, the only one who truly, with perfect affection proportionate to the glory of God, could say, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I have no good apart from you. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And yet this one left the presence of the Father. He leaves the right hand of the Father to enter this cesspool of a world and ultimately to be cut off from his Father as he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why is it that he cries that out at that moment? Because, well, the very sun was withholding its light. From noon till 3 o'clock, the sun, that most central picture of God's common grace to mankind. You want to be like your Father, Jesus says? Love your enemies. Why? Because he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the wicked and on the righteous. And yet the sun will not shine upon Christ. He has been utterly forsaken, cut off from the Father. But friends, I probably didn't tell you anything new this morning. You know, we know God is our only good. We know there is fullness of joy and eternal pleasures in his presence and at his right hand. We know that he is available to us only because of what Christ has done. We know what Christ suffered in order for us to be brought to God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. That's why he suffered. That's why he inherited your inheritance. That's why he took upon himself what you deserve to bring you to God. He gives you counsel. He instructs our hearts. He makes known to you the path of life. We know these things, and yet our hearts, they're so cold. Our affections are so small. Our longing for him are so weak. You know, flip to Matthew chapter 9. I don't know, maybe you're struggling this morning. Maybe you're hearing this and you go, I don't know. I love God. I love Christ. If you feel like this is too hard of a word this morning, consider Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they will fast. You see, what is Christ saying? You say, why don't you fast? And he says, how could you fast? See, fasting is an expression of mourning. How could you fast? How could you mourn? I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. But guess what? The day's coming when you will fast, when the bridegroom's taken away. Then you'll fast. Then you'll mourn. Then you'll long for my presence. Then you'll cry out, oh, Lord Jesus, come. The last time you fasted, most of us in America today, we don't even know what fasting is. We got to read a book about it.
Here in this text, it's almost assumed. How can you eat in a time like this?
Christ is not here. Our hearts are so cold. You know, it's easy to long for his return when life is hard, when we experience loss, when we have no earthly good. But why should it take such hardship to bring that about? You understand what I'm saying?
You don't think about Christ when everything's good in the world. I get it. Everything's going swell. Think about Christ. I'm easily distracted. But then when things get hard, when things are taken from you, now it's like, well, all I have is Christ. David's the king of the world, the firstborn king of Israel, the highest of the kings of the world. He has everything. And he says, I have no good apart from you. And this isn't just simply as James, I believe, 1:17 says. James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So every good thing that you have is from God. Every smile you've ever received, every hug you've ever experienced, every delicious piece of food you've ever eaten, every pleasant smell, every pleasant scent you've ever smelled, the love of a father or a mother, the protection and the provision of a family, the faithfulness of a brother. Every vista your eye has ever seen that just ravished you with its beauty and its glory. Every experience of a Grand Canyon or exalted mountains or oceans.
Every good you've ever experienced comes down from above. Who is it, do you think, that has fought all these things up? You see, every joy, every pleasure you experience in this earthly life is but an echo of eternity. It's an echo of its original, which is in heaven at God's right hand. Everything is an echo of him. And yet, here we are requiring that God would discipline us. You say, I said discipline. See, I don't know what each of you are facing. I know that some of us, by first speaking to you, I know that some of us are suffering right now with tremendous losses. I don't know what each of you are experiencing individually. But I can say of this church, if I may be so bold, that this church has been disciplined by the Lord. It is being disciplined by the Lord. And before you go, what do you mean discipline? Why don't you say spiritual attack? See, sometimes we ask that question, and how do I know? Is this the discipline of God, or is it a spiritual attack? Yes. It's always both. You know the story of Job. The devil is God's devil. Yeah, it's a spiritual attack. You've experienced spiritual attacks on this church. But the devil is God's devil, and he is on a leash, and he only allows so much chain to go out so that the devil may accomplish his purposes.
All discipline is painful for the moment.
It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For which sons are there that his father does not discipline him? It's because of his hand of love that he disciplines you, that he brings such hardship upon you individually and corporately as a church. Why? To wean you from the world. To show you that you have no good apart from him. And yet, why should he have to do this? Why should he have to go to such great lengths and to bring such painful providences to you in order to purify your hearts of idols? To bring you to a place where you worship him alone. And having done so, are you still clinging to the creation, looking, seeking, longing for the things in this world, for what only God could give you?
Are you still drinking from broken cisterns when the fountain of living waters is open to you and offered to you freely? Are you still clinging to bits of dust?
So I ask you again, is the Lord your chosen portion? Can you say with David that you have no good apart from God, that you have a beautiful inheritance? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Do you count all things lost for the sake of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord? If you should suffer the loss of all things, will you count them as rubbish in order that you may gain Christ, that you may know him? If God takes away every earthly comfort from you, every temporal source of wholeness, if he blocks up the fleeting paths of joy in this world, but by this gives you a greater sight of Christ, is it worth it? Is it worth it? If he takes everything from you, but in that he gives you a greater view of his Son, would you make that trade today? Well, praise God. You know what? Praise God. He's not leaving it to you to decide if it's worth it. He's not waiting for you to come and say, you know what, I'll make that trade. He's going to make it for you. He's making it for you. He's just that good. He's that good. Brothers and sisters, he's that good. He doesn't wait for your heart to get into a right place where you come to him and say, oh, yes, Lord, I love you. I long for you. Show me some good. No, he's going to show you good. In spite of us, he shows us the goodness of his glory. And so, friends, what hope is there this morning? I just hope in this moment, I hope you sense your weakness. If you're in Christ this morning, I hope that you grieve. I hope that you're grieving this morning. I hope that you grieve all your days for how little you love him. You know objectively, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know that every good thing comes from him, and apart from him, you have no good. He's the source, he's the substance of every echo of joy you've ever experienced in this life. And so there's something in you, if you're in Christ this morning. If you're not in Christ this morning, I could have been reading insurance statistics this whole time. You're bored. You don't know him. You don't care. But if you are in him, you long to see him. It grieves you how little you love him. It grieves you to know what he has done for you and how your heart still responds. And so what hope is there? Well, brothers and sisters, if there's any hope this morning, if there's going to be any hope at all, it's not going to be found in you, okay? It's not going to be found in something you do. It's not going to be found in your works. It's not going to be found in your performance. Try as you may, a leopard cannot change its spots. A zebra cannot change its stripes. You see, we are this morning very much like the lepers. Many lepers who had come to Christ over the course of his ministry that he had healed. What is a leper? A leper is one who has a disease for which the law makes no provision except to appoint a place for you outside of the camp, because you cannot draw near to the presence of God's people or draw near to the presence of God himself. Again, a leper is one the law makes no provision for except for to tell you, you're on the outside. You cannot draw near. The law could not heal. In fact, the law, if you think about the times when Jesus would heal lepers, what would he do? He would send them to the priest not to be healed. He says, no, I healed you. Go there to the priest, offer the sign. As a sign for them, there's an offering to show that you have been healed. That's all that could happen under the law. You're a leper and you get healed. Your leprosy goes away by miracle or some happy providence. You come to the priest and you say, look, I've been healed. And you make an offering and you prove it. And then they
they watch you and they look over your body to make sure you don't have any sores. But the law made no provision to heal a leper. And that's a picture of us. We have a sort of disease, a sort of uncleanness in ourselves that your works can make no provision for. And nothing you can do in and of yourself to deal with this problem. So if it's not going to be in you, then what hope is there? As I said, this psalm is ultimately about Christ. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 13. The psalm is quoted in two places in the New Testament concerning Christ. You could look at Acts 2, where Peter in his sermon appropriates some of the language of our text. But here in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul will do so. Acts 13, beginning at verse 26. Again, my question right now, before we read this, my question is very simply, are you weary? That's the question we began with. Are you weary? Are you weary of what's within you? Do you cry out with the Apostle Paul as he does in Romans 7, wretched man that I am. I desire to do right. I don't have the ability to carry it out. I want to love God. I long to love him as he deserves, and yet I don't find it within myself. And if that's you, what hope is there for one such as us? Acts 13, beginning at verse 26, Paul preaching, he says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, that's speaking of Gentiles, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him, speaking of Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Christ. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed. Now listen to this language. From everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You see, friends, the hope for you this morning is not merely that Christ died, but that Christ rose again. It's in his resurrection that we see here that proof. It's in his resurrection life that we are freed. We're justified from everything under which the law of Moses, you could not be freed. Everything, that leprosy of your soul, that even here, knowing all that you know, and yet you still don't have the love for Christ that you ought. You still cannot say with all your heart and all your soul, oh God, I have no good apart from you. You are my chosen portion. There's still something mixed in there of sin and flesh and corruption. But there's a resurrection. And you've been raised from the dead spiritually so that you do love God, imperfect as it is. And there's another day of resurrection coming because Christ has been raised from the dead. And you've been set free from everything which your works could never set you free from. Flip to
Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look here what we see again about Christ and his resurrection life. Beginning of verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, that's on the one hand, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So you've been justified in the past, set free from all your guilt and condemnation. The righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled. If that's true of you in the past by the death and the blood of Christ, how much more so is it true you'll be saved from the wrath of God when Christ comes? You see the argument? And now look at the next. It follows the same pattern. 4, verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, the death of Christ, if the death of Christ could accomplish so much, oh, brothers and sisters, what do you think the life of Christ will accomplish? Again, back to our psalm, we understand this as Peter and as Paul does, of pointing to Christ ultimately. Christ being the fulfillment of this psalm, when Christ says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. How can Christ sing such a thing on the cross when his flesh is pierced for your transgressions? How can he say my flesh dwells secure? Because in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Christ would be raised from the dead, and you in him, having been united to him with him in a death like his, shall also certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so, friends, the day is coming when you will be set free from your flesh. Your adoption will be finalized and your body will be redeemed, and no more will there be indwelling sin within you that so waters down your love for God just corrupts everything your hand touches. But that desire, that longing within you to truly know the presence of God as fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore at his right hand, to be able to say, you are my portion, you are my cup. I have no good apart from you. And to say so with a pure heart, unmixed with guile. This is the hope of the resurrection. You will be set free. And so as we close, how can we be absolutely certain? Because I want you, if you've come in this morning and you are at all weary with this life, flip to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, how can we be sure? How can I know that I truly have this salvation in the life of Christ because of his resurrection? I will be set free, not just from the penalty of sin, not just from its power, but one day its presence. Beginning at verse 13. In him, that is, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, friends, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The sealing there means it can't be taken away. But more than this, the Holy Spirit who is within you is now the guarantee. He's the down payment of your inheritance. And what is your inheritance but God himself? You see, if someone comes and wants to make a purchase from you, but they don't have all the money, what do they give you? They give you a down payment, and they don't bring to you a bunch of chicken eggs. They bring you the same substance that they're going to pay the whole thing. They bring you money. Well, if God is going to give us a down payment of something,
and that down payment is his spirit that dwells within us, what does that tell you about what you are to inherit? His very presence with you. That's what you stand to inherit. He's given you the down payment already. His spirit dwells within you. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, you are one spirit with him. You've been made one spirit with him. This is the down payment of your inheritance. Your inheritance are not just merely streets of gold. It's God's presence with you, his very special, pleased presence. He does not just merely tolerate you. He loves you. He longs for you. He rejoices over you with loud singing, Zephaniah says. And so ultimately, at the end of the day, our hope is not found in the fact that we have chosen God to be our portion, but that he has called and chosen us to be his portion. 1 Peter says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. You, friend, if you're in Christ this morning, you are a people for his own possession. Your hope is not that you have chosen him. It's not that you've made him the center of your life and the focus of your heart, that all your affections are bent on him. It's not that you have said, oh Lord, you are my chosen portion. That can't be your hope this morning. If that's your hope this morning, you're going to walk out of here with no rest. Unless you're delusional. Your hope this morning is that God has chosen you. He has made you his portion. That you are a people for his own possession. That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, who are we to have such words of comfort and hope proclaimed to us? That here, Lord, in your word, which is just dripping with mercy and grace, you make known to us your heart for us. That you would look upon a people. Our hearts are so mixed and so alloyed in our affections, and yet you have chosen to make us your people because of the work of Christ, and that we have hope this morning. We have assurance because of the resurrection that we will be saved through the life of Christ. You've given us your spirit as that guarantee, that down payment of your presence. Father, I pray, I just ask that you would move in our hearts, that we would grieve rightly, that we would grieve, that we would long to be set free from the presence of sin. Oh, Father, we long for that day when we will love you as you deserve to be loved. But till then, Lord, we look to your love for us, and we rest there. Father, fill our hearts with joy inexpressible and filled with glory this morning, as we look to the one who has loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.